How do you feel when you just don't understand something? Yeah, let me give you a couple examples. Kids, youth, young adults, how do you feel if you're sitting in class and what your teacher or your prof is saying is just going right over your head? How does that make you feel? Or maybe you're reading a textbook and thinking, is this even English? Or adults, how do you feel when you buy a new piece of furniture from IKEA? And you get one of those little cryptic assembly instruction booklets. I start thinking, man, my car must have required less assembly than this chair. So how do you feel when you just don't understand something? Frustrated? Confused? Annoyed? There are many things that make us feel this way in life, and most of them are trivial, from recipes to schoolwork to maps to directions to instructions, whatever the case may be. But some things in life are much more critical or crucial to understand. Take, for instance, how to dress appropriately for the weather. It's very important, right? Or how to avoid eating or drinking certain things that would be poisonous to you. Or when you learn to drive, how to drive safely on the road. You have to understand things like this well, because, of course, your life depends on it, right? From a spiritual side of things, I believe that nothing is more important to understand than the gospel. When I say the gospel, I'm talking about the good news of Jesus Christ. Most specifically, I'm talking about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what we mean when we talk about the gospel. And the gospel is no trivial piece of information that doesn't really matter whether or not we get it. It's not a chemistry equation. It's not some assembly instructions. You have to understand the gospel well because, believe it or not, your life depends on it, spiritually and eternally. Your life depends on it. I really hope that you're not tired of hearing about Jesus dying and rising again. If you're here with us regularly, you know that you hear this week after week, every week here. But I hope it's not getting old to you or boring or repetitive. If you are tired of it and you don't want to hear about it anymore, then you might as well find another church. Because we unapologetically preach Christ crucified and risen here. And we believe that our only hope in life and in death lies in Jesus' death and life. We're going to see this once again today from the Bible, from a passage in the Gospel of Luke. And over the next several months as Luke wraps up, we're going to see this a lot more. Okay? So please turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Chapter 18, and we'll be starting in verse 31. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles in front of you, that's on page 878. Get you to Luke chapter 18. I really hope that this passage and what we're going to study over the next while really serves to refocus us on the center of our faith and the heart of our mission. Because everything that we do as Christians, everything we do as a church, should revolve around the gospel. And the stakes are far too high to not understand why. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word and we see these familiar truths, God, we pray that you would open our eyes afresh to them, that we would see them with new eyes, we would see your sacrifice and be amazed, that we can honestly say we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus. God, we thank you for your word. We pray that your spirit would be working on each of our hearts today as we look into this. Please bring us conviction and bring us encouragement. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, if you were with us, we met quite the tragic character from Jesus' ministry. And he's often called the rich young ruler. And If you're familiar with the story or you were with us last week, this was a man who came to Jesus with one question. And he asked, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus basically told him, "Okay, you want to do something to earn eternal life? Okay, I'll tell you what to do. You've got to obey the law perfectly, okay? And if you do that, you can be saved." But then Jesus said if he wanted to be truly perfect, that he had to get rid of everything he owned and then come follow him with his life, much like the disciples had done with Jesus. And this is what it would have meant for him to worship God alone. As you might know, the first and second of the Ten Commandments demand that we worship God alone, serve no other God. But as the rich man heard this, he felt that it was impossible to do. And so we saw as he went away sad, just crushed, because he couldn't give this up for God. And Jesus affirmed that this was, in fact, impossible. He said this, just look a couple verses back with me in verse 24. Said, "Jesus, seeing that the man had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.'" So it's not only difficult for the rich to be saved, it's impossible by human standards. You can't do it. You can't fit a camel through the eye of a needle. But when Jesus' disciples heard this, they're standing there listening in, they kind of freaked out. Okay, look what they said in verse 26. It says, "Those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?'" Then who can be saved? This sounded more than just impossible for rich people. This sounded impossible for everyone. And they're right. Theoretically, we could work our way to heaven if we could be perfect. But obviously, we can't be perfect. And so they were right. Jesus was like, "Yep, that's correct. It's impossible." But, verse 27 says, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Ah. Okay? That's the heart of the passage there. It's impossible for us, but it's not impossible for God. God has made the impossible possible somehow. So now we can be saved. Rich or poor or anyone in between. Jesus finished the passage we saw by reassuring his disciples that no matter what they had to give up, no matter what they lost, no matter what they left behind, they would never regret following him. They never regret it. They'd receive God's richest and best blessings instead. In verse 29, "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come.'" Great passage. But then we ask the question, how was any of this possible? How did God make the impossible possible? How did he do that? The answer lies in what Jesus said next, which takes us into our passage for today. And it is only through Christ's life, death, and resurrection that any of us can be saved. It was like Jesus was telling them, okay, salvation is impossible for you, but God is making it possible. You know what? Let me show you something. Let me show you something, okay? And this is what he showed them, drawing a vivid picture of what was to come. Verse 31, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished.'" See, we're going up to, see, like, look down this road with me. Okay, we're on a journey, you know that. You look ahead. You know where we're going? I told you before. Okay, we're on this journey. Look, we're headed this way. Okay, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. "And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Son of Man is Jesus referring to himself in the third person. So he's basically saying, see, we're going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about me by the prophets will be accomplished. And what would this entail? Verse 32. For he, or for I, as he's speaking in the third person, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Now, if this sounds familiar to you at all, it's because Jesus is absolutely repeating himself here. He said this a number of times. If you have an ESV Bible, the title above this passage says, Jesus foretells his death a third time. But looking back through Luke, I think it's more like the sixth time, at least. Okay? Back in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Later in that same chapter, he said, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. In chapter 12, verse 50, speaking of his death, Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. That's talking about his death. Chapter 13, verse 33, he said, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. And then in chapter 17, verse 25, he said, first, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And here in chapter 12, he predicts it again. If there is one thing that Jesus definitely wasn't, it was secretive about his plans. This is where they were headed. They were on their way to Jerusalem. His face was set to go there, as another passage in Luke has told us. Determined, resolute. If they had a GPS in that day, the little destination flag would have been planted firmly at Calvary. Wasn't moving. Sure, they had via points along the way, some pit stops, but they were eventually headed to Jerusalem, and they were getting closer. They were almost there. The flag was starting to come into view. Over the rest of our time today, we're going to see four basic truths about what was coming for Jesus. And what was coming soon, as you've already seen, was the end of Jesus' earthly life, his death, and his resurrection. And these events, really the center of the gospel, are often called the Passion. That's a nickname we've given it, like the movie, The Passion of the Christ. And we'll use that term today just to help us describe what Jesus was foretelling as kind of a catch-all of what he's talking about. Here's the first truth we learn from the passage about the Passion, okay? First thing, Jesus' passion was planned and it was prophesied. Okay? The cross and resurrection was planned by God and prophesied by man. Planned, prophesied. Do you see this? Back in verse 31. Read with me again in verse 31. It says, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. This was all part of a plan. It's all part of a plan. We've seen this in Luke through Christ's resolute determination to go to Jerusalem. Nothing could dissuade him or distract him or deter him. He was going there. We also can see this in a grander way as we see the cross as the pinnacle of God's plan for all of history. Okay, this was the pinnacle of history. This wasn't just a random Jewish carpenter slash rabbi going on a holiday to his nation's capital. Okay, he wasn't just taking a joyride. He wasn't on a pilgrimage. This was God in human flesh, purposefully fulfilling his ancient plan to reconcile all creation to himself through his death. This is a plan. This was the second Adam. This was Abraham's seed. This was Moses' fulfillment. This was David's heir. And the plan had been set in motion before the creation of the world. Ephesians 1:4 says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. This was his plan all along. And even before mankind fell into sin and certain damnation, God, in his wisdom and love, was planning our redemption. Isn't that amazing? You know what this passage tells me about the cross? The cross was not an accident. Neither was it a mistake. And God wasn't like, whoops, didn't expect that to happen. The cross was not some adjustment of his plans or some backup plan to something greater. God doesn't make backup plans. Okay? He doesn't need to. Daryl Bach says this: one of the Passion's consistent themes will be that Jesus is in control of events. Nevertheless, he willingly submits to what happens. What he suffers willingly and knowingly, which adds to the narrative drama. This is no accident. Jesus was in control. He told them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. This was non-negotiable. It was predestined. It was inevitable. But don't just take Jesus' word for it. He wasn't making all this up as he went along. Okay, there were historical records of prophecies that have been made about this happening. God had given the prophets back in the Old Testament messages to deliver, and deliver them they had. A number of these prophecies referred to a future deliverer, the Messiah, or the Christ. Multiple prophets from centuries before Jesus had written things down about him. And Jesus had already fulfilled many messianic prophecies simply by being born and by growing up through his ministry. But there was no time in his life that he would fulfill more prophecies than in his passion. And so Jesus said, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Everything that is written, everything the prophets wrote. Things like this. Zechariah wrote about Christ entering Jerusalem. And he said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. David prophesied this in Psalm 22. He said, but I am scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Tell me, what does that sound like to you? Zechariah wrote this as well. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Isaiah gave us one of the most well-known prophecies. This one I think is worth seeing for yourself. Okay, keep your place in Luke 18 and turn back with me to Isaiah 53. Okay, Isaiah 53. If you don't know where that is, Pew Bibles, page 613. Okay, like our area code. 613, Isaiah 53. This is a powerful prophecy. Isaiah said this. Again, remember, this was written hundreds of years before Jesus came on the scene. Verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This was undoubtedly Jesus, the Messiah, the suffering servant. The odds are astronomical that anyone could ever fulfill even a few of the messianic prophecies, let alone all of them. Everything the prophets wrote, this was supernatural. This was miraculous. And Jesus, as the greatest prophet of all, was adding one final prophecy to the list. Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. This verse should give us comfort that even when the world seems to be spiraling out of control, God is still in control. And he is still faithful. If he was in control, guiding history even towards the darkest day in history, the execution of the blameless and innocent Son of God, is guiding history toward that. If he was doing that, then he is without question still in control today. Even in the midst of wars and suffering and crimes and sickness and heartache and death, he's in control. And if he faithfully fulfilled the prophecies made centuries before about Jesus, even costing him his death, he will undoubtedly fulfill the promises he has made to those he loves, those who were bought by Christ's blood. He's faithful. This passage should also encourage us that God loves us dearly. If Jesus was in control yet willingly submitted every step of the way. That means with every step towards Jerusalem, he was saying, I love you. I love you. I love you. Jesus' passion was planned by God, prophesied by men. But that's not the only powerful truth we'll see in this short passage. Here's a second. Jesus' passion would be painful. Jesus' passion would be unbelievably painful. This one's pretty obvious, right? Verse 31. So everything that's written about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Verse 32. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. This is a simple truth. Don't take it for granted. Okay? What's the most pain you've ever experienced in life? Physical pain. Maybe a broken bone, a really bad sprain, a disease or an illness, childbirth, right? That's stepping on a Lego. I know I can't beat childbirth. That's definitely the winner, but I probably can beat many of you with my story. Many of you know that I went through a number of surgeries when I was younger, and when I was 9, I had to wear a halo, which was a half-body brace, meant especially for neck injuries, and it's literally screwed into your skull, okay? That's the type of brace it is. Now, I don't want to gross you out, so if you're a little bit squeamish, maybe stop listening for about 10 or 15 seconds, okay? But one day while I was wearing this brace, one of the screws popped out, which is not as bad as it seems, okay, or as it sounds. But having it screwed back in was as bad as it sounds. It was excruciating pain. My parents were there. I think my dad was probably ready to kill someone. But it's the worst pain I've ever felt in my life. And it's sure, we as humans, we can definitely experience quite a huge spectrum of physical pain in our lives. It's natural. Our bodies hurt. And as you well know, pain can be much more than just physical as well. Right? We can also experience deep emotional pain. Our feelings can be hurt big time. Or we can experience terrible sadness or depression over events in our lives. We can also experience intense relational pain, heartache over broken friendships or broken loves. And we can definitely experience spiritual pain, can we not? The guilt or shame or brokenness that we feel. But here's something I think I can truthfully say. None of the pain we can experience can even close to compare to what Christ felt. None of the pain we can experience can compare. See, we might feel deep pain at different times, sometimes maybe even a combination of multiple types of pain. But to feel all kinds of pain, all the kinds, to their extreme, simultaneously, we can't hold a candle to that. Okay? During Jesus' passion, he felt extreme relational pain. Here in verse 32, he predicted that he would be delivered over to the Gentiles, the Romans, this is speaking of. But who delivered him over to them? His own countrymen, right? The Jews, betrayed by his country. And before that, he was delivered over by one of his own friends, Judas, who actually was standing right there with him when he said this. He was also abandoned by the other 11 guys standing around him too. Though they promised to stick with him till the end, they all fled. perhaps his closest disciple of the 12, Peter, even disowned him three times. Betrayed, abandoned, disowned on every side, totally alone. Jesus also clearly felt extreme emotional pain through his passion. We see this in the despair that he poured out in Gethsemane. You've never sweat drops of blood, have you? That's extreme emotional pain. He said here in Luke 18 that he would be mocked, and so he would be. People tried to humiliate him, stripped naked, exposed before all. People even hurled insults at him as he hung on the cross. You'd think they'd stop at some point. Scorned by the ones he came to save. This had to be emotionally crushing. I've already alluded to the excruciating physical pain Jesus endured. He gives a few examples here. It says, "For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. Spit on. Struck with fists. Whipped. Flogged brutally. Thorns forced into his forehead. A heavy cross heaved onto his back. Huge nails hammered through his wrists and his ankles. He had to have crazy blood loss. Elevated and hung with all the weight pressing on the nails." I don't know if you know this, crucifixion eventually killed people by asphyxiation, which means he slowly suffocated for hours. Death would have been a relief. And finally, Jesus bore extreme spiritual pain in his passion, taking on the weight of the guilt and shame of the entire human race, taking our sin on himself, though he was innocent, bearing the wrath of God the Father, forsaken and rejected as the Father turned his face away, perfect communion broken. And even as he died, he descended into hell for a time. We cannot even imagine his pain. Relational, emotional, physical, and spiritual pain to their extreme simultaneously. But we just read this in Isaiah 53. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." This is astonishing. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He willed it. He went along with the plan. And all that pain was born for you and for me. Doubly astonishing. You might wonder, why did it have to be so painful? The simple answer is because sin is that despicable, and it had to be crushed. It had to be destroyed. I hope that this just blows you away with the love that God has for you, that he would endure this for you. Okay? It is insulting to the blood of Christ to grow bored or tired of his sacrifice. after all that, you might feel a bit overwhelmed by what Christ endured for you. It is overwhelming. It's not easy stuff to talk about or to meditate on. It's painful to even think about it. Out of the seven things that Jesus predicts in Luke 18, six of them are negative. However, the seventh isn't. It doesn't end there. One more prediction, and it is gloriously positive. Read again in verse 33. It says, "And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise." He will rise. Here's the truth we see prophesied here. Jesus' passion would be prophesied and planned. It was painful. Jesus' passion would also end powerfully. Okay, Jesus' passion wouldn't end in pain. It would end in power, in new life. Yes, he would be killed tragically, but then he would be raised victoriously. Okay? "After flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise." In 3 days, Jesus' passion would turn from the worst event in the history of the world into the greatest miracle and the best event in the history of the world. And Jesus turned something that was so sad into something that was so beautiful and glorious that millions of people would worship him for it for millennia, including us. And we sang songs this morning about Jesus because of this. Now you might think, okay, I understand what the cross meant for me. Okay, I get that. But you might be a bit confused of why the resurrection was so important. And I'd answer that by telling you to just imagine if Jesus had stayed dead. What would that mean? If Jesus had stayed in the tomb, it would have emptied the cross of all its power. Okay? It would mean that Jesus wasn't God. God can't stay dead. Or that he wasn't a perfect man. It would mean that he didn't actually pay for sins on the cross because God never accepted his sacrifice. It would mean prophecies weren't fulfilled. It would mean that we're still in our sins. It would mean that eternal life has not been purchased. It means you can't go to heaven. Okay, you remember last week, salvation becoming possible. Salvation would still be impossible. It would mean that sin is not defeated, that death is not defeated, that hell is not defeated. We'd be on our way there. This is why the Apostle Paul concluded in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." The resurrection is absolutely vital to our faith. And a gospel without the resurrection is really no gospel at all. It's an oxymoron. And gospel means good news. And so it would be good news without any good news. Thank God that we preach a gospel that is full of real, bona fide, amazingly good news. And I want to pose a question to you, and I want you to try to answer it right away. Okay, you don't need to say it out loud. Just answer it in your head if you can. Okay, here's the question. What is the significance or the point of Jesus' death and resurrection? What's the point? Answer quickly. What's the significance of the cross and the empty grave? It is utterly important that you can answer this question. Because it really is at the crux of all matters. It's the crux of everything. Crux is actually Latin for cross. Very appropriately so. Some of you may be able to answer that question right away. You know the answer. Others of you may be able to fumble around for an answer and come up with something eventually. And still others of you may be a little bit stumped by it. You may think, well, I know that they are important, but I couldn't explain why. If you're confused at all about the meaning of the cross and the empty grave, you're actually in good company. Okay? Most of the world would feel this way. Even Jesus' disciples felt this way. Look with me how this passage ends in verse 34. So Jesus just said, after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But the disciples understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. This gives us our final point for today. And that is that Jesus' passion can be perplexing. Jesus' passion can be admittedly confusing or perplexing to us. Luke says the disciples didn't understand this in three different ways. See that? Says they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Threefold cluelessness. It's hard to even imagine what they must have thought as Jesus told them these things, because in their minds, they thoroughly expected Jesus to be king over Israel, and soon. They thought they would help usher in this kingdom that Jesus kept talking about, maybe even fighting some battles to do so. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the long-awaited deliverer. But this was a very un-messianic-like thing to say in their minds. Okay? The kingdom is coming, but I'm going to die. Huh? Like, you will be blessed now and in eternity. But first, get ready for some pain. They had no concept or category for this at all. It went right over their heads. Okay? Well, what you talking about, Jesus? This doesn't make any sense to us. We don't get it. Or maybe they thought, you must be mistaken. Right? You're going to die? Nah. We won't let that happen. What is rather plain to us might as well have been gibberish to them. Now, you can't totally blame them, because it wasn't all their fault. They said they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. In other words, God kept them from understanding these things. This was part of God's plan that they wouldn't understand. So he asks, well, why would he hide it from them? We aren't told. Trust he had his reasons. We know he did. Perhaps he didn't want them going off the deep end now and just freaking out. Or maybe he didn't want them to fight with him over this. We also wonder, if it was hidden from them, then why tell them at all? And I think it's because he was preparing them in some way. They didn't understand it then. But later, everything would make sense. Later, they would fully understand it. Jesus was, in essence, planting the seeds now that would fully bloom later on. But we can have our own confusion or objections about the cross or resurrection. We can doubt that Jesus actually died. Or if he did die, that he actually did come back to life. There are excellent responses to those doubts, though. We can be confused as to what the cross and the empty grave actually accomplished, or what it means for us. Maybe you had trouble answering the question a minute ago. But arguably nothing is more important than overcoming any confusion or objections we have here, because there is nothing more important to your spiritual life than the gospel. The fact is, the meaning may have been hidden from the disciples. It's not hidden from us. It's fully revealed now. We have the rest of the Bible testifying to its importance and its centrality to our faith. Getting back to the question, what did Jesus' death and resurrection accomplish? What was its significance? The list could be so long, and we probably don't even realize all the answers to this question. Okay? For starters, give you a little bit of a list. Okay? Jesus, as a perfect man, died as a perfect sacrificial lamb for our sins. Saw this in Isaiah 53. He paid the just death penalty that we deserve for our sins. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God that we deserve, satisfying his holy judgment against sin. He also ransomed us from the power of sin and the devil. He delivered us from evil. In dying, he substituted himself for us, put himself in our place, so he died instead of us. He gave us the perfect example of love, showed us how to love each other. Through his death, he provided the power we need to fight sin in our lives. And in his resurrection, he conquered over sin and death and Satan and hell. And now, through this, we can have eternal life and can be welcomed into his presence after we die. His resurrection guarantees our own. It is only through the gospel that we can be forgiven and freed and restored and rescued and adopted and reconciled and redeemed and rewarded and justified and sanctified and glorified. And it is only through the gospel of Christ that Christ himself is most exalted and honored and glorified. The list could go on. But I'd like to propose that when you're faced with confusion about this, when the cross perplexes you, perhaps the best thing for you isn't a huge, long list. Perhaps the best thing is to return to the amazing simplicity of the gospel. This 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Christ died for our sins, and he was raised for our new life. It's that simple. When you share this with your friends, it doesn't need to be a detailed sermon. Just share the simple truth. Christ died and rose again for you and me. And in this is love. If you've never understood this before, either in its fullness or in its simplicity, I encourage you, run to the cross today. Throw aside the sin that has sent Christ to die. Believe in Christ. And feel your burden roll away. Be freed. Be forgiven. Be loved. Be saved. I invite you to do this now. Or after the service, I'd be thrilled to speak with you. And for all of us, if you don't realize that the gospel should still impact you every single day of your life, then you don't understand the gospel yet. The cross is how we should grow in holiness, how we should fight sin. The cross is what should move us to love and to serve and to give, to lay down our life for him. The cross is really, we need to see everything in our life through the frame of the reference of the cross. This is why Jesus kept repeating himself. It was that important. We got to see money and possessions and family and marriage and children and ministry and work all through the lens of the gospel. What does this tell us about these things? C.J. Mahaney says this: not only does the good news of the cross come first chronologically in our Christian experience, but it stays foremost in critical importance for creating and sustaining our joy and our fruitfulness, a fact we too often overlook. If you don't understand this, it's worth figuring out. Okay? And I'd love to help you with this as well today. For Jesus, everything was leading up to Jerusalem. It was coming. History was climaxing. The kingdom was coming. This was the point of everything. The crux of everything. So Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain. Free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. Jesus, near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me. Heavenly Father, that is our prayer. Please keep us near the cross. Help us to find our everything there. Help us walk every day with the shadow of the cross over us. And may you receive all the glory for it. In Jesus' name.